As we continue looking at the Holy Spirit, I want to finish up this Sunday on the functions of the Holy Spirit, and then also look at how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a few functions left. The first one that we want to look at is the ordaining of ministers. This is something that the Holy Spirit does, and similar to some of the other functions, this is also something that the other persons of the Godhead take part in, as we'll see here from some verses that I will read to you. But if you turn with me to Acts 20 and verse 28, it is said here that the Holy Ghost makes a man an overseer. An overseer being the name of the office, which is also called a pastor or a bishop or an elder, and the other ones that the scripture uses to define it. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is writing to the elders of the church in Ephesus. You can see that from verse 17. He called the elders of the church together. And he says to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock," that's the church, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So Paul says that the Holy Ghost made these men overseers of the church of God. It's not a human doing to put a man into the ministry. A human is involved in it. A man is involved in it. A man lays his hands on another man. But the power behind it and what is actually accomplishing it is the Holy Ghost. It's similar to baptism, which we'll talk about here later on today. With baptism, you see the outward thing. You see what the pastor does. But the inward thing, the spiritual thing that's happening, is actually done by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same way when a man is put into the ministry, when he is ordained. It's the Holy Ghost which makes him an overseer. And I still remember when Pastor Boffy told me that. I think it was right before my ordination. Might have been after. I don't remember. But I think it was before. And he said that you never forget that the Holy Ghost has made you an overseer. Because there will be times in your ministry where people will question your ministry, question your validity. They might not like you, and they might think that somebody in the church might think that he should have been the one called to the ministry or something like that. He said, you just remember that it was the Holy Ghost that put you in this office, and you take the oversight and you take it as if it was given to you directly from God, because it was. Now, like I said, the other persons of the Godhead also take part in the ordination of ministries, ministers. Jesus Christ is said to enable a person and put him into the ministry in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I guess let me just go back to my comment there about the Holy Ghost putting a man in the ministry. That's if you're actually validly ordained in a real church by a real pastor and so on. There are probably most ministers out there, it is a human ordeal, right? They have some feeling that they think they're called. They go off to some college or some seminary, and they get taught by some guy who's probably not even a pastor, and then get some certificate that says, hey, you're a pastor now, right? That's a completely human doing there. And that is not what the whole, that's not the, how the Holy Ghost does it at all. We'll look here briefly at how, and show you how the Holy Ghost does it, which is not that way at all. But 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So the Holy Ghost, or Jesus Christ in this case, he does two things. He enables a man for the job. He makes him apt to teach. He gives him the abilities that he needs to have to do the job. And then he puts him into the ministry. The Holy Ghost makes him an overseer. This is not something that a man can make happen. Lots of men try. Even men in true churches try. So there's people that just are just dying to be a pastor. And their pastor's just not seeing it. And it's not going to happen, though they want it to happen so badly. You can't make it happen. And I would recommend that to any young man or old man, for that matter, that thinks he's called. Just wait. If you're called, you will be told. It will happen. Nobody in the world can stop it from happening if God wants to call you into the ministry. He will make it happen. And if he doesn't make it happen, it's because you're not called and you don't want to force yourself into some position that you are not called to. That does not turn out well. Paul told us that he was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. It's a gift, right? It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you work for, right? That's not a gift. You don't go to college and put in your 6 or 8 years and then you get the gift, right? That's not how it works. You don't work for it. It's by grace. It's by the effectual working of God's power. God makes a man a minister. God gives him the ability to do it. And he does it, in Paul's case, in my case, to those who are less than the least of all saints. He goes and he scrapes the bottom of the barrel and he finds one that most people wouldn't think that he would, and then he makes that guy the minister. And like I said, another verse. Being made a minister is a gift from God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Whereof I put thee in remembrance, he's writing to a pastor that he ordained, Timothy, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. You see there, you see that a man's involved. Paul put his hands on Timothy, laid hands and ordained him. But if it would have just simply been Paul or any other person putting his hands on Timothy and saying, I make you a minister, and that's all there was to it, and God wasn't involved, he's no more a minister than anybody else. You know, any Joe Blow that didn't have any hands laid on him. It's got to be God doing the thing. The man is just the instrument that God uses. Now, the question might be, well, how does the Holy Ghost do this? How does the Holy Ghost make a man an overseer? And he does so by making it known to the pastor and to the church that he's called a man to the work of the ministry. And I'll show you how he does that, but let's first of all look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. So the Holy Ghost, he singles out a man, he enables him, he gives him the gift, and then he makes it known to this man's pastor that this man is one that the Holy Ghost has given the gift and that he's going to make an overseer. And he makes it known to the church as well. Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now you notice there that the Holy Ghost tells these ministers in the church, separate these two. I've called these two to a work. Separate them out and then lay hands on them and send them away. So the Holy Ghost made it clear and plain. Now in those days he spoke to men directly. He doesn't do that anymore, but he makes it just as clear and plain in other ways today, as I will show you here in a minute. So it was the Holy Ghost that was in charge here. He picked out Paul and Barnabas. He told the church, he told the ministers, you lay hands on these men and send them away. Notice that they weren't sitting around and studying one day, and Paul and Barnabas say, you know what? I think I'm called to be a foreign missionary, and I'm going to go get some training at the local seminary, and I'm going to go out and convert the world. That's not how it worked. The Holy Ghost said, I want those two, lay hands on them, send them off. That's how it worked. And that's how it works today. He just doesn't audibly speak to us. You know, we don't have direct revelation, but it works the same way. And I've explained this all fully in a sermon. I think it was called Being Called to the Ministry. So you can go back and listen to that. And I laid it out there scripturally, very plainly, exactly how this is done. But I'll just give you the very brief version right now. So the Holy Ghost does this. He makes it known to the pastor in the church who he is called to the ministry. He does so two ways. First of all, by giving the qualifications that a pastor must use to determine who God has called to the ministry. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is where some of the functions of the Holy Spirit overlap and work with each other. Because remember, one of the functions, probably the first one we looked at, is that the Holy Spirit inspires the Scripture. So the Holy Spirit inspired this Scripture, which gives the pastor the criteria that he needs to use to look for another pastor to ordain. So the Holy Spirit gives him the Scripture, which tells him who to look for, and then the pastor can look over his congregation, and he can look at these criteria and say, yep, that guy meets the qualifications. That guy is the one that the Holy Spirit has called to the work. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Bishop and an overseer are the same thing. Bishop literally means overseer if you look up the definition. So if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So the desire is fine. It's not wrong for a man to desire the work. He just has no idea what he's getting into. If he did, he would never desire it. Anybody that has any idea what it's like to be a pastor would never desire that job, I guarantee you. It's only people that are in la-la land that think it would be a wonderful thing that desire the job until they get there. But the desire is not a bad thing. But the desire is not a calling. The desire is a feeling. Feelings are not callings. You should never, ever make decisions on feelings. How you feel. Whether you feel happy, whether you feel sad, whether you feel scared. However you feel. Whether you feel like you really want this thing, or you really want to do this thing, you really want to marry this person, or whatever. You don't make decisions on feelings. You make mistakes when you use feelings to make decisions. You make decisions based on logic, based on thinking, based on Scripture, not on feelings. Stupid people make decisions on feelings. Smart people make decisions based on logic and Scripture. Or I should say Scripture and logic. There's lots of people, lots of men and women that are in the so-called ministry because they had a desire for the office. And that was the only thing that got them in there, was their desire. It wasn't God that put them in there. They had a local calling, not a long-distance one. Anyway, let's keep reading. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. So now he's going to give the requirements. So maybe a guy comes to his pastor and says, hey, I desire to be a bishop. And his pastor says, okay, let's see if you meet these qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless. A husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but patience, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, which means a new convert, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that's people outside the church, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. You see, that's a pretty tall order, right? Those are some pretty strict qualifications. And it's not like, you know, it'd be good if he had some of these things. You know, as long as he's got a couple of them, go ahead. No, he must have them all, right? So it's a high bar. So this is what a pastor would do if somebody wants to, if a man thinks he's called, we'll just go through these things and see, does he meet these qualifications? Now, he still might not be called. There are other things to consider, and the Bible gives you other criteria. He has to serve as a son with the Father, and he has to be, a church has to be willing to receive him as their pastor. I mean, there's all kinds of other things, but at a minimum, he's got to at least meet these. And then Paul likewise gives these criteria, very similar ones, in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So he says that Titus is there to ordain elders. So this shows us, number one, that a pastor can train and ordain elders by himself. He doesn't need a group of people, although a lot of times groups of men are used. It's called a presbytery. But Paul also said that, you know, he ordained Timothy with the laying on of his hands, singular. And in this case, Titus could do all that was necessary to ordain elders, which are pastors and bishops, as the verse will go on to show us. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless. You see, he says there, I've left you there to ordain elders. And then he says, for a bishop must be blameless. You see that? I was arguing with a Catholic one time because he was saying something. We were talking about my being called to the ministry or something like that. I think he said something about bishops. And I said, well, I'm a bishop. He just looked at me like I had two heads, like, what are you talking about? I'm like, no, I'm, biblically, I am a bishop. A bishop and a pastor, elder, are the same thing. Oh, no, they're not. They're different. Because, of course, in the Catholic mind, bishops are not priests. They're not. They're entirely different than the man that stands there, you know, doing the homily on Sunday morning is not the bishop. The bishop's in charge of a whole bunch of a diocese or whatever, you know, a whole bunch of local congregations. And I took him to this verse. And I said, he tells Titus to ordain elders, and then he says, for a bishop must be blameless. And the guy, when he's reading it, he says, well, it says for a bishop, he must be blameless. Like, no, you just added a word. It doesn't say he. If it said for a bishop, he must be blameless, then you could say, well, you know, an elder has to be this, but for a bishop, he must be this. You know, so elders and bishops are different. It didn't say that at all. It says for a bishop must be blameless, right? Referring to the elder that you're going to ordain. And so anyway, that's the importance of words. You add one two-letter word in there, and it changes the entire meaning of the whole passage. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So you see there that there are, like I said, some pretty strict criteria in order to meet the qualifications. So that's the first way in which the Holy Spirit makes it known to the pastor specifically and to the church who he has selected to be the overseer. He gives them the criteria, and you can just go down the list. If he matches it, well, you know, he's well on his way to being in that office. The second way that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, does this, that he makes known to the church and to the minister who he has ordained, is by having people ask that man to come and minister to them. Let's look at Acts 16, 9 through 10. Now, the means are slightly different today than happened here in Acts 16, but the fundamentals are the same, okay? And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Acts 16, 9 through 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering, and listen to this, that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So he gets a call from a man in Macedonia. Now, this was a vision in the night. We don't have visions in the night anymore, okay? That's why I say the means are a little bit different, but the idea is the same. He gets a call from a man in a place and says, come help us. We want you to come here and preach the gospel to us and teach us the truth of God. And Paul assuredly gathers that the Lord had called him to preach to them. So a call to a ministry, as I've said before, is the call to the ministry. If you are called by a church, a group of people that want you to come and teach them, you have been called to the ministry, assuming you meet all the other qualifications and so on, right? But you have, up until that point, you have not been called to the ministry. And it's pretty simple. You know why you haven't been called to the ministry up until that point? Because you haven't been called to the ministry. I mean, you literally, nobody has picked up the phone and called you and said, come here. Nobody's written you a letter and called you to come here. So if you haven't been literally called, you haven't been called. It's really, really simple. And it takes all the guesswork out of everything. The Bible system is a beautiful system. Being in a true church and having a biblical calling is so liberating. No guesswork. I don't have to wonder, am I called? I feel like I might be called. Should I go to college? Should I go to seminary? Where should I apply to this path, to this church or that church? Should I go and candidate in these different places or whatever? What should I do? How do I know what church I should go to? All the guesswork is taken away. You don't have to do anything. If you have a desire to study the Word of God and to learn it and to teach others, you just study that Bible. And anybody that asks you and gives you an opportunity to teach them or share something with them, you just do it. And your pastor will see that. And other people will see that. And they'll see that you've been given a gift. And then your pastor is going to give you an opportunity to get up and preach and see if you can do the work. And he's going to give you an opportunity to do the work of an evangelist with him and serve as a father with him. And then he'll give you opportunities to go and preach to a church that doesn't have a pastor. And if that church sees in you a gift and they say, you know what, we would like that guy to be our pastor, and they write him a letter or call him on the phone and ask him, come and teach us, you've been called. It's so simple. No guesswork. You don't have to worry about if you've been called. And then once you're called and you're in a church, there's so many pastors, I wonder if I should be in that other church. I wonder if I should go and maybe put out some applications. Maybe the Lord wants me to preach in this church or preach in that. Or maybe he wants me to be in this other place. Or maybe he wants me to go overseas and be a foreign missionary. I don't know. What should I do? You don't have to worry about any of that. You've been called to preach at a church. You preach at a church until you're called to preach in another one. And you just preach there as long as God gives you a church. It's very simple. And if God wants you to pastor another church, he'll make it happen. That other church will call a man. And now there could be decisions to be made. I mean, if you've been called by two churches, which is possible, and you gotta weigh the things and figure out which need is greater, and you know, then there might be a little bit of a question, but you know, that's about it. There's not really a whole lot of guesswork involved. Very liberating. All right, let's look at the next function of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot more that could be said about that last point, but like I said, I covered that in that other sermon. The next function of the Holy Spirit is empowering ministers to preach the Word. The Holy Spirit does this. I can give you some examples. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit anointed him to preach the gospel. Let's look at Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll show that to you here in a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, if you go over to the book of Luke, in chapter 4, we see here that the Lord Jesus, in his first public ministry, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was from, and he asked for the book of Isaiah to be delivered to him, and he reads this very passage, and then he says, this is fulfilled in your ears this day. So this passage here in Isaiah 61 that we just read, this was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in Luke 4:18, he's reading from the law, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the Spirit of God was upon Jesus Christ. He anointed him to preach the gospel. Right, so the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ to preach the word. Because remember, Jesus is God and man. As a man, the Holy Spirit empowered him to preach the word, just like he empowers other men to preach the word. This is what he does for pastors. Once the Holy Ghost has made a man a pastor, he empowers him to preach the word. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Peter himself is a great example of this. Peter was called by Jesus to be an apostle, and his preaching, Jesus sent them into towns, and they would go and they would preach the gospel. But his public preaching, that's recorded anyway, really doesn't begin until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fills the church, and then Peter preaches that powerful sermon. And you can see the Holy Ghost is upon him, because Peter was a very immature, impetuous man prior to the Holy Spirit filling the church. And after the Holy Spirit fills the church and empowers Peter to preach, he is a different man. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. Unto whom it was revealed, that is, unto the Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. See, those that preach the gospel, they preach it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, with the Holy Spirit's help. Because a man can't do this by himself. I certainly couldn't. If the Holy Spirit didn't enable me and help me to do this, I couldn't do it. I'd just be like any other guy out there that knows nothing about the Bible and wouldn't have two things to say about it if you asked me, right? I wouldn't know anything, right? I mean, if I never was converted and got in the church, I mean, that would have never happened without the Holy Spirit. And then once I did get converted and was in the church, still I wouldn't have been able to preach had not the Holy Spirit enabled me to do so. Just to give you some examples here, in the book of Acts, of the apostles being filled with the Holy Ghost as they preached. You ever wonder why the past tense of preach is not prot? Teach, taught. Right? You don't say teach, you say taught. Why don't you say I prot a message? I don't know. Good question. You have to ask whoever came up with the English language. That's not the only anomaly in the English language, let me tell you what. Acts 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And he goes on, I'm going to read the rest of that a little bit later. But he's filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preaches this powerful message to the leaders, to the elders. That's fascinating. Peter, the same Peter that, you know, what, a couple of months prior to this or so, around there, maybe a month and a half, something like that, cowered in fear when some little girl said, hey, weren't you with Jesus? He's like, I don't even know that guy, right? And now he's preaching in front of the leaders and the rulers of Israel with boldness. You see, that's the difference that the Holy Ghost makes. Acts 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken there where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's one way that you can tell that a pastor is filled with the Holy Ghost, that he speaks the word with boldness. He doesn't get up there and say, well, you know, I think it might mean this, and other people think it might mean that, and, you know, whatever, you just kind of weigh whatever you think, and, you know, we'll all just put our arms over each other's shoulders and sing kumbaya, right? That's not a man that has boldness. That's not a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit. He may be really nice and sweet and gentle, but if he doesn't preach with boldness and conviction, he's not preaching with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, that's for sure. The Holy Ghost empowers preachers to preach the gospel and hearers to receive it. And he does both. You know, you can have the best preacher in the world, but if the people he's preaching to can't hear it, you know, like with understanding, then what's the point, right? I mean, the best sermon in the world is not going to help anybody if the hearers can't understand it with spiritual understanding. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't just words on a page to these Thessalonians. It wasn't just bare information, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. See, part of the assurance and the power came from them knowing that these apostles were legit, sincere guys, that they were godly men, that they weren't just out there pretending. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Ghost empowers people to preach, but he also empowers hearers to receive it, to hear it with understanding. Like I said, it's got to be both. God must give me help to preach, and he must also give you help to listen. Of course, he's got to give you ears to hear, spiritual ears to hear, in the first place, through regeneration. If you haven't been regenerated, if you haven't been given new ears that can hear, then it wouldn't matter how plain I could make it and how much you were paying attention. It would just be words that don't mean anything to you. It would just be a message of foolishness, right? So he's got to, first of all, give you spiritual ears to hear. But then he also has to give you the ability to pay attention, right? Because that happens. Have you ever listened to a sermon and you weren't paying attention and your mind was wandering? I know you have, because I see the looks on people's faces sometimes. I know when people aren't paying attention. And it happens. I mean, there's been plenty of sermons where my mind wandered too. And you think, well, I just missed what he said. I wasn't paying attention. So you need to focus when you're listening. And the Holy Spirit helps people to do that. Helps them to receive it not in word only, but in power and much assurance. He also teaches us in the scripture to attend unto the words that are spoken, right? To incline our ears. So we're instructed to do it, and then he gives us the help to do it. But that's why it's important to get a good night's rest before church, to, you know, try to get up early before church and have time to, you know, you're not rushing, you're not in a frenzy, you've taken some time, read your Bible, done some praying, come to church in a nice, calm, relaxed mood, ready to worship, you've prepared your heart ahead of time. All that's important. But if you come to church, you've been up till, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning the night before doing who knows what, and then you rolled out of bed and jumped in the car and came here and you're all bleary-eyed and, you know, you're thinking about what you're going to do after you get out of here 5 minutes after the service is over, you're probably not going to get a whole lot from the sermon. All right, so you have to do your part as well. But the Holy Ghost does enable people to hear it, if they're willing. And then Titus 1 and verse 3 tells us that God manifests his word through preaching. Manifest is to make it known. Titus 1 and verse 3. It says, But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he's manifested it, made it known through preaching. See, he used to use prophets in the Old Testament times and in the early New Testament times, but now he's writing to a preacher here, and now the Holy Ghost, God, manifests his word by what's happening this moment, by preaching. Have you ever maybe read a passage of scripture, your own, on your own, and you're just like, I don't really know what that's talking about. And then you hear a sermon on it, and you're like, oh, now I know what it's talking about. God has manifested his word through preaching. That's how he does it. And that's done through the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost facilitates this, that is, making known his word to people, through teaching the word of God, first to the preacher, and secondarily to the saints, through comparing scripture with scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Holy Ghost teaches us all the same, pastors and church members. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things, these are the things of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's the manner in which the Holy Ghost teaches. He compares scripture with scripture, in other words, spiritual things with spiritual. If you want to understand what a verse of the Bible says, you find a verse And then you start searching the scripture to see what else the Bible has to say about the topic covered in that verse. Maybe do a word search on the words used in that verse, or, you know, the concept in the verse, and just go looking at parallel passages, and you'll find that scripture interprets scripture. Scripture explains scripture. It's because scripture is to be understood here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, Isaiah 29, I believe it is. That's how the Holy Ghost teaches. And then the last function of the Holy Spirit, at least that I'm going to cover in this study, is restraining wickedness. This is another thing that the Holy Spirit does. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So God restrains wickedness. And this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. And God will use the Holy Spirit to restrain the mystery of iniquity, as the scripture calls it, and the man of sin, until which time he decides to take him out of the way. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. Now, who knows? Maybe he's been taken out of the way, because you see, there's a lot of iniquity happening these days. Maybe the mystery of iniquity is being revealed with all of the evil that is happening in the world and all of the insanity. I don't know, or maybe not. But the point is, if you think it's bad now, and the mystery, if the Holy Spirit is still restraining the mystery of iniquity, it's going to get a lot worse. And if you're wondering why it's gotten as bad as it has, maybe it's because he's already been, you know, he's already let it loose. I can't be sure. That's the thing with prophecy. You usually know after you look back on it, after the fact. But 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 8. Says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed," referring to the man of sin that he mentioned earlier in the chapter. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, this is one case in which you need to have an old dictionary, because it says he who now letteth will let. Now, if you assumed let is used as it is in today's English, you'd say that he who allows will allow until he be taken out of the way. But you know, it's actually saying the exact opposite thing, which is, you know, kind of odd. But let in 1611, in this context anyway, means to hinder. It means the opposite of to allow, as a matter of fact. This is a primary definition of let, the verb. To hinder, prevent, obstruct, stand in the way of a person, thing, action, etc. And this is how it's being used here. He who now letteth will let, saying he who now will hinder or prevent or obstruct or prevent, I already said prevent twice, I think, he will do that until he's taken out of the way. He's going to stop the mystery of iniquity from going forth. He's going to stop the man of sin from being revealed until the Lord takes him out of the way. And then that restraining hand is taken away, and then the man of sin is allowed to come. The scripture also uses the word let as we use it today, which means to allow. It's just a different word. It's spelled the same. It's pronounced the same. It's just a different word. We have, you know, lots of words like that in English where you have the same, looks like the same word, but it's two different words, it's just, you know, spelled the same and pronounced the same. So anyway, this is what that's referring to. So when the Spirit is taken away, when his restraining hand is removed, then the man of sin will come. And I don't think that's happened yet, because I think when you see that happen, it's going to be, people are going to think the Messiah is here, right? And I mean, people already think it's, you know, Donald Trump is the Jews. Some of the Jews think that Donald Trump is the second non-Jewish Messiah. King Cyrus was the first non-Jewish Messiah, these Jews say. He allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild in the Medo-Persian Empire. And they believe, some of these ones, I read it the other day, read the guy's quote, a Jewish rabbi thinks that Donald Trump is the second non-Jewish Messiah, and he will usher in the real Messiah. So, I don't know. I don't know if he's right or not. I mean, Donald Trump's not the real Messiah. Well, their real Messiah is not the real Messiah anyway, obviously. But whether Donald Trump has something to do with the Jewish fake Messiah coming or not, I don't know. He could. But well, I guess we'll see. So we're told in Isaiah 59 and verse 19 that the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against his enemies, against the enemies of his people when he comes in like a flood. Let's look at Isaiah 59 and verse 19. That is when the enemies come in like a flood. Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And let me tell you something, it's not going to be the American standard either, or the new American standard. But the Spirit of the Lord is going to, when the enemy comes in like a flood, he's going to lift up a standard against him. He's going to stop him from overrunning and destroying his people. One of my favorite verses is Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. Just remember this when you think about gospel work, or you think about any the church moving forward and existing in this earth, you just remember this verse. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And Zerubbabel was one of the ones, was the governor there when they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. This wasn't going to happen by might or power, it was going to be happening by God's spirit. All right, now let's get to the next part and the last part that I want to talk about in the sermon today anyway. And that is how to become filled with the Spirit. Because you hear a lot about this, being filled with the Spirit. And there's a lot of charismatics out there that think being filled with the Spirit means babbling on in some language they don't know, right? Speaking in tongues. But let me show you how you can be filled with the Spirit in a biblical way, post-tongues. Because, yes, people were filled with the Spirit and they did speak with tongues in the first century. And I've talked about that already. But let me show you how to be filled with the Spirit in a biblical post-first century way. And there's three ways to be filled with the Spirit. And these are not exclusive of each other. These are three things that all of us should do and can do and will be filled with the Holy Spirit in different ways and different measures. Okay? So the first one is through regeneration. The second one is through baptism and church membership, and the third one is through reading the Bible. All three of these things will make you filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at regeneration first of all. Now, John the Baptist is a great example of this. He was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. We read in Luke 1 and verse 15. Luke 1, 15. For he shall be great, this is a prophecy, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Talking about John the Baptist. Right? So, this is referring to regeneration, John being filled with the Holy Ghost. Obviously, there's nothing else that John could have done to be filled with the Holy Ghost. It wasn't through studying the scripture. It wasn't through being baptized or any other such thing, right? This is something that obviously was done when he was, you know, incapable of doing anything else. He was completely passive in this. This is referring to regeneration. You can see that by comparing it with Romans 8 and verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, meaning you're no longer a carnal, natural man, right, an unsaved man in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're a spiritual man. You're born again. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, right? So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Okay? And this is referring to regeneration. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? So you can know that you are in the Spirit, that you are born again, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit fills you or dwells in you. Now, had John not been regenerated from the womb, he would have been born spiritually dead and would have been a child of wrath just like everybody else. He wouldn't have been filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Here's what John would have been like had he not been regenerated while still in the womb. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Right, so this was the condition of all of us from the time that we were born, except for John, and except for anybody else that the Holy Spirit regenerates in the womb. But for the most of us, we're born into this world spiritually dead. Right? We're all conceived spiritually dead. So John was spiritually dead for, I don't know, a short time before, you know, sometime between conception and by the time he was born, he was conceived spiritually dead, but then he was changed, regenerated, renewed when he was still in the womb. That doesn't happen with most of us. Most of us come out of the womb speaking lies, right? Come out of the womb as wrathful little creatures. I mean, they're cute as heck, but, you know, it doesn't take babies long to turn into toddlers and to turn into children of the devil, that's for sure. I mean, to look like children of the devil, that's for sure. Just take a toddler and do nothing with him and just let him do his own devices and you will see a little devil real quickly. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. You know why God didn't allow babies to be able to walk right away after they were born? Because they'd have killed their parents in their sleep. I got that one from somebody else. But anyway, Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This would have been true of John as well. And then sometime, there still in the womb, the Lord changed and put the Holy Spirit within him. And then Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So John was a bit of a different case. But anyway, the point is, all I really wanted from that whole thing was to be regenerated is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit renews the inward man and puts a new spirit within somebody, he also puts himself in that person. As a matter of fact, I think I have a verse that says that in Ezekiel. Let's see if I can find it. I think it's in Ezekiel 36. It might be in Ezekiel 11. Both of these passages are similar. Yeah. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. So that's referring to regeneration, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So when regeneration happens, a new spirit is put within you, and then God puts his spirit in there as well, the Holy Spirit. All right, the second way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is through baptism and church membership. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. We'll see here that baptism adds one to the local church. This is all review, of course. We've been over this a million times. But I will therefore put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them or once knew them, as Peter said. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Now when they gladly received his word, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This is on the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in their hearts. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter tells them what to do to get baptized. And then the ones that gladly received it, they were baptized, and 3,000 of them were added to the church that day. And you know they were added to the church because it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. And that's what church is. That's the preaching of the word. Breaking of bread is communion and prayer, right? That's pretty much what we do in church. And then it says there in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So no doubt about it, when these were baptized, they were added to the local church in Jerusalem. And Peter told them in verse 38, he says, Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so when people repent and are baptized and are added to the church, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this gift of the Holy Ghost is twofold. Okay, it is the blessing of having the Holy Spirit, which produces fruit in one's life. And it's also the gift which the Holy Ghost gives, which is being added to the spiritual body of the local church. And that's the thing with the English language, with the word of. It can be used in the subjective or the objective genitive. And if it's in one, and I can't, I'd have to think, and I don't want to think on my feet because I'd say it wrong, but if it's in one, it refers to the person giving the doing the action, and if it's in the other, it refers to the person receiving the action. You're either the subject or the object, right? So you can really read this, and there are verses like this, where you could legitimately take it both ways. To receive the gift of the Holy Ghost can be receiving the Holy Ghost himself, he is the gift, or receiving the gift that the Holy Ghost gives, which is adding one to the local church. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. In John 7, 37 through 39, John 7, 30 through 39, we see here that when the Holy Ghost was given, and this is referring to being given to the church there on the day of Pentecost, after this would happen, people that believed on Christ, they would have rivers of water, living water, flowing out of them. And this is referring to what's happening with them when the Holy Spirit is indwelling them. In John 7, 37 through 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now he's going to tell you what he's referring to. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is obviously not referring to the Holy Ghost in regeneration, right? Because the Holy Ghost had been regenerating people all the way from the beginning. We're told that Isaac was born after the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, right? This is not referring to regeneration. This is referring to the Holy Ghost being given to the church on the day of Pentecost when he filled the church. And Jesus says, when you believe on him, out of your belly flows rivers of living water, referring to that gift of the Holy Ghost that they that are in the church will experience. So the Holy Ghost produces fruit in a man's life. And we read about that in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit produces in a person, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So when a person is possessed of the Holy Spirit and is filled with the Holy Spirit produces these Christian attributes, and they come out of a person like rivers of living water flowing out of them. But then, like I said, the gift is also the gift that the Holy Ghost gives, and that is being added to the spiritual body of the local church. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. I know I've talked about this in this series already, but that was a few weeks ago. You might have forgotten, or you might not have. So if you've forgotten, it'll be all new information to you, and you'll be excited. And if you haven't forgotten, it'll be reinforced, so you won't forget. I never feel bad about repeating myself anyway. Especially when I've had people, after the fact, ask me about something that I specifically have taught. And I'm like, oh yeah, I taught that before. I don't even say anything, but I think it doesn't hurt me to remind people of things. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So as we looked at here, I don't know, several weeks ago, when we looked at the two different baptisms, with the baptism with the Holy Ghost and by the Holy Ghost, right? This is the baptism by the Holy Ghost, where he immerses a person in the spiritual body of the local church. He makes him part of it, in other words. So when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," well, it's twofold. It's that receiving the, being filled with the Holy Spirit and him producing that fruit in your life, and it's him putting you into the church and making you a member of that spiritual body. Now, the Holy Ghost fills the church. Remember Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4? This is what Jesus was prophesying of there in John 7 that we just looked at a minute ago. In Acts chapter 2, remember, they were all on the day of Pentecost, and suddenly the place is filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember that verse, that passage there? I'm not going to read it again, but they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Like I said earlier, we don't have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit anymore like that. We're not speaking with tongues and such. But we can still be filled with the Holy Ghost when we're members of a true church. And let me give you some examples of Christians who were filled with the Holy Ghost. I told you I would get back to this one in Acts chapter 4, 8 through 13. Let me just show you a man here that was filled with the Holy Spirit and what that looked like. This is Peter, Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," that's the man that they healed, that Peter healed, "by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." That took some guts. He lays the crucifixion at the feet of the rulers and the leaders of Israel. That's really something. He's accusing them of murder, and he's right. Right? That takes boldness. That's being filled with the Holy Ghost right there. Verse 11. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." See, now he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy about these builders, these wicked people that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He just lays it right out there. You can't be saved by any other name. You can't be saved by Moses. You can't be saved by any of the old prophets. You can't be saved by any of the rabbis, by any of the leaders of Israel. You can't be saved by anybody except by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." See, these men were not learned. They were not lettered. They didn't grow up at the feet of Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul. They didn't go to a seminary. They didn't go to the prestigious, their version of the university system in that day. They didn't do any of that. They were just fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were just, you know, the scum of the earth, basically. And here they are boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. "Then they were threatened that they were not to preach in his name anymore. And after that, they prayed for boldness And they're filled with the Holy Ghost and they speak again. They speak the word of God with boldness in verses 23 through 31. Acts 4:23. And being let go, they went to their own company. I love that. They're let go. They were just taken and threatened and, you know, they were confined, basically arrested. And they're let go. Instead of being afraid to hang out with the people of God and just saying, you know what, I'm just going to go and just go home because I don't want to be found with these Christians again and be thrown back in the brig. No, when they got let go, you know where they went? They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You want to know what's really interesting? When Jesus Christ was on earth with them, he told them that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and scourged and crucified, dead, buried, raised again the third day. He told them all these things and they didn't even get it. They didn't understand. Now Peter is, he's sort of preaching, he's praying actually. He's not really preaching a sermon, but he's praying and he cites Psalm chapter 2 about the crucifixion of Christ. And he knows exactly what it's talking about it. He sees the perfect fulfillment of it and he explains exactly what it's referring to. What's the difference? He's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit before. Like I said, if the Holy Spirit doesn't fill a man, he can't be a preacher. He would just look at those verses and be like, I don't know what he's talking about. Right? But look at him now. Now he understands it perfectly. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what it is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I remember when I was first converted, and I guess it was being filled with the Holy Ghost because I had boldness and I boldly told everybody and got into arguments with people and got into trouble in the army and different places where I was because I was not supposed to be talking about that kind of stuff. That was a fun time. I just ran across some old emails or some copies of the text of old emails from way back when I was overseas, and somebody sent an email to me about how we should pray for Israel. I didn't quite have the discretion that I have today, I don't think. And so I blasted back an email like, why would I pray for these antichrists? Whoso denieth that Jesus is the Christ is antichrist. And why would I pray for people that hate the Lord? Why would I support people that hate the Lord? Why would I support people that believe that Jesus is boiling in semen right now, according to the Talmud? And just really lit into this lady and copied everybody on the email as well, including my old pastor and so on. And my old pastor didn't think too much of that. And he wrote back to me and said, he didn't even deny the fact. He'd be like, do you really believe that all the Jews think that Jesus is boiling in semen right now? He didn't even deny it, right? I don't know if he knew it or not, but he didn't bother to go look. But anyway, my friend, who had a lot to do with my conversion, my professor friend, he wrote me an email and he just, I mean, commended my boldness, but he said, you know, you might want to just tame it down just a little bit, because when you come off like that, you just completely shocked and revulsed everybody on that email list, and they are not going to hear one thing you have to say. Even though what you said is true, they won't hear one thing you have to say after this. And he was right. And yeah, so anyway, that's what happens when you're a young convert. You whip out the sword and you start chopping ears off left and right. And then you get a little bit more discretion. All right, anyway, where was I? Let's see. The Apostle Paul. he was filled with the Holy Ghost after he was baptized. Acts 9:17-18. Acts 9:17-18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, he sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So Ananias comes to him and says, the Lord sent me that you might receive the Holy Ghost. And then Paul gets baptized. That's how you receive the Holy Ghost. Right? So now Paul is full of the Holy Ghost. He's received the Holy Ghost, and look what he does. He preaches Christ in the synagogue right after this and amazes people. Verses 19 through 21. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. He hadn't eaten for a few days. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? So these people are shocked. Like, this is the guy that was the persecutor, right? He was the one that was hailing men off to prison and had letters from the chief priests, and now he's preaching Christ boldly in the synagogues. It's because he's filled with the Holy Ghost. You see the difference? He's been baptized now. He's a part of God's church, and now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got boldness. He's also got trouble and tribulation. That's the other thing that happens when you get baptized. You get trouble and tribulation. It says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. Paul says with much, he said there, how did he say that? What was that passage? We through much tribulation shall enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14, I think it is. Yeah, 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And he had plenty of that. Boy, he was told right from the beginning that he was going to suffer a lot of things, and he did. But then Paul increases in strength, and he confounds the Jews and proves that Jesus is Christ. There in Acts 9:22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So he goes from being the chief persecutor to the chief evangelist, to the chief apologist, confounding these Jews. Like, they got nothing to say. He busts out the prophecy in Isaiah. He busts out the prophecy in Daniel, and they just got nothing to say. What are you going to say? I mean, here it is. Just lay it right out there. He came at the exact year that Daniel said he would come. What are you going to say about this? And the Jews just stand there dumbfounded. I don't know if he used Daniel or not, but he probably did. Why wouldn't he? That'd be one of the best prophecies to use. Confounds them, because he's filled with the Holy Ghost. Just like Peter said, he preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. And being filled with the Holy Ghost, Paul confronted wicked men boldly. You remember the Elymas, the sorcerer? He was trying to stop the deputy of the country from being converted. And Paul called him right out on the carpet. I'll just cut to the chase on that one. We'll just start with verse 8, Acts 13 and verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, I guess I didn't give you the verse, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. So here it is again. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. See, this is what it is to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preaches the truth so boldly, so convictingly, that this deputy, there is, his heart's turned. And then the third way to be filled with the Holy Spirit is through reading the Bible. So first you got to be regenerated, and then you got to get baptized and be joined into the church. And you can't do that, well, I guess you could. You could be a fake convert, but you're not going to do that out of a true heart if you haven't been regenerated first. And then read the Bible. And of course, you probably read the Bible before you got baptized, or you wouldn't have known to get baptized. But anyway, these can go in. You can read the Bible first, then get baptized, then you keep reading the Bible. And as you read the Bible, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some verses here. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. If you compare this passage here in Ephesians 5 with Colossians 2, which Ephesians and Colossians are very similar books, they're parallel epistles in a lot of ways. When you compare these two verses, you'll see here that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. Acts 5, 18 through 19. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he says there to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, just keep your finger there and turn over to Colossians 3:16. And we're going to notice something interesting. This is not the first time I've showed it to you. It won't be the last either. Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, did you notice that? In Ephesians, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Right, so you put those two together and you say, oh, to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if the Word of Christ, if the Scripture, the Word of God dwells in you richly, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's message. It's His words. Turn to Galatians. Let me show you that walking in the Spirit is demonstrated by delighting and meditating in the law of the Lord. And we'll see this by comparing a few verses. Galatians 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay. So walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now just keep that verse in mind as we turn over to Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See, he's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, right? So when he's walking in the ways of the Lord, he's delighting in the law of the Lord. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now compare that with Psalm 119, 1 through 3. Psalm 119, 1 through 3. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Right? These are the people that are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, right? The undefiled. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You see, they're walking in the law of the Lord to remain undefiled. they're walking in the Spirit to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see the correlation there. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that they may, or that and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You see that? They're walking in the Spirit, walking in God's ways, walking in his words, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, doing no iniquity. That really, really matches up quite nicely there. And then the last verse that I have for you today, in Proverbs 1:23, we're told here that when God pours out his Spirit to a man, he makes his words known unto him. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. So this is the way that you can be filled with the Spirit, is by reading and studying and having the Word of God in you. Proverbs 1:23, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. How does God pour out his Spirit unto you? What is the result of him pouring out his Spirit unto you? Making known his words unto you. So if you have the words of God made known unto you, if you understand the word of God, you have had God's Spirit poured out unto you. You have God's Spirit in you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the more you fill your heart and mind with the scriptures, the more you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So next time I want to pick it up, and we just have a couple of sermons left in this series, and I want to talk about being led by the Holy Spirit. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding out there on that one. How do you be led by the Holy Spirit? There are a lot of people that are claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit that are doing a lot of things that the Holy Spirit certainly didn't tell them to do, because it's contrary to Scripture. So we're going to look at what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit and take some time on that one. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.